Well, we've been thinking about the Psalms in turn. We've looked at 8 Psalms so far. Tonight we're thinking about Psalm 9. I have to say that of the Psalms we've looked at so far, this is the one that I've struggled with most in preparation. Not because it's difficult to understand particularly. As you read through it, it's clear most of the time just what the psalmist is saying. That's not where my difficulty is. I find this psalm difficult in 2 ways. First of all, I find it difficult to see the structure of the psalm. With most of the psalms, you can see just the orderly way that the psalmist's mind is operating. You can see a reason for the way that he moves from one idea to the next, from one theme to the next. And that is harder to see in this psalm. I was comforted when I looked at Charles Spurgeon's commentary on the psalm and read this: "The strain so continually changes that it is difficult to give an outline of it methodically arranged. We give the best we can make." Well, if Spurgeon, that master of sermon outline, found it hard to draw up a clear outline of this psalm, then I needn't be ashamed if I struggle too. I think one of the reasons why it's difficult to find a clear thematic structure for the psalm is because originally the psalm was written with an alphabetic structure. The first few lines of the psalm begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next few lines begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so on and so forth. That was the structure of the psalm. Of course, we lose that reading it in an English translation. The psalmist was less concerned about a logical and thematic structure, more concerned just with his alphabetic pattern. That perhaps is one of the reasons why it's difficult. But the bigger problem that I had reading the psalm was this. I said to you in an earlier study that I wanted to bring out what is distinctive in each psalm. I want to look at each psalm and to say, well, why is this particular psalm here in the book of Psalms? What are we supposed to gain from singing this that we wouldn't gain from singing any other psalm? But when I look through this psalm, I find that so many of the themes of this psalm are themes which are found everywhere in the book of Psalms. We have here praise. It starts with the line, "I will praise you, O Lord." We have here the presence of enemies who are threatening David. We have here appeals to God for help. We have here hope for the future as the psalmist meditates on the God he serves. Well, those are themes that you find in so many different psalms. So we're still left asking, well then, what is special? What's distinctive about this psalm? Well, let me suggest to you one thing at least that is distinctive about this psalm, or about the first 2 verses of this psalm. Here, in the first 2 verses of the psalm, we have a note that we haven't had in the 8 psalms we've studied so far. The first 2 verses of this psalm, what you see is David's determination to praise God. The way that David sets himself deliberately to praise the Lord. "I will praise you, O Lord." And that's not just a future tense, "I'll do it." in the future. It's, I am determined to do it. This is my intention. This is my determination. I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. He uses four lines to say what he could have said in one line. But he wants to say it over and over again. He's saying, Lord, I am determined that I am going to give you the praise that's due to you. When he says it first time, well, he uses quite a general word, a word maybe that particularly expresses thanks. I will thank you, O Lord. That's what he wants to do, to acknowledge what the Lord is to him and what the Lord has done for him and what the Lord's going to do for him. So he sets himself to express gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord. But then in the second line, he takes that a step further. And he says, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to report the great things you've done. I'm going to list them out. And then in the third line, he says, and I'm not just going to do with that with my lips. I am determined to feel gladness. It's only right that I should be glad in yourself and who you are and what you do. So I want more than just a formal recital of your actions. I want to feel this in my heart, says David. And I'm determined that I will feel it in my heart. I'm going to carry on thanking you. And I'm going to carry on speaking of your great deeds until I feel it. Until I feel just how much I owe to you. And then he says, I will sing to your name, O Most High. The word praise that you've got in the NIV isn't there in the original. He simply says, I will sing. So first of all, he says, I'm going to give thanks to you. And then he says, I'm going to stir up that thankfulness by reciting the great things you've done. And then he says, I'm going to carry on doing that until I feel it in my heart. And then he says, I'm going to start singing. That's his program of praise. You can see, can't you, that David is not naturally in a mood of praise and thanksgiving. If he were, he wouldn't need to be stating his resolve in this way. This is David determined that he is going to praise the Lord even though he doesn't feel like it. It's going to take a discipline of heart and mind and tongue in order to bring himself to the point where he can praise the Lord. You know, whatever else we learn from this psalm, we learn that we have to, that if we are to be Christians who bring honour to our God, we have to learn to control our feelings. We have to learn to master them rather than being mastered by them. Every Christian goes through times when they lose the sense of what they owe to God. Every Christian goes through times when they lose that sense of gratitude and love and joy. And then we have to do what the psalmist does. We have to stir ourselves. We have to preach to ourselves. We have to control our emotions and master them. We have to say, Lord, I am going to praise you. And I'm going to start counting my blessings and reciting the great things you've done. And I'm going to carry on doing that until I really feel it in my heart. And then I'm going to sing. There are times when you don't feel like singing to the Lord at all. And those maybe are the times when you most need to sing. You're coming to your quiet time. And you feel so dreary, and you feel so grey, and you don't feel a stirring of gratitude or love towards God. Well, then open your hymn book and choose one of the great hymns of praise, one of the hymns that talks about the greatness of God and how much you owed him, and start singing it. That's what the psalmist does. He's pushing himself into song at this point. And as he does that, his heart is going to start responding to his will. So that is something distinctive in this psalm, something we can learn more clearly from this psalm than any of the psalms that have gone before. Just how disciplined we must be in our emotional life, in our relationship with God. But we also see in this psalm something of how David's emotions are renewed, how his love and gratitude towards God are reawakened. Just like Spurgeon, I find it hard to go through the psalm and show a clear structure. And so I'm not going to try and do that. What I'm going to try and do instead is to pick out some of the big stages in David's experience as we see it in the psalm. How does David tackle his own emotional state? Well, David remembers the past. You can see him doing that in verses 4 to 6. David remembers the past. He looks back on the blessings that God has already granted to him, and the great things that God has done for his people in the past. Verse 4, you have upheld my right and my cause. You have sat on your throne judging righteously. When David wrote this psalm, he was being threatened with enemies. He talks about them in verse 3. He repeats his picture of them at the end of the psalm. Dave, that is one of the reasons why David is feeling so dejected and troubled, because he's conscious of enemies all around him in the present. And that is why David looks back now, and he remembers the occasions in the past when God has intervened on his behalf. There have been other times when David has been attacked by cruel and unfair enemies. And David says, on those occasions, you upheld my right and my cause. On those occasions, you sat on your throne, you acted as king, and you acted on my behalf, you judged righteously. There were times when David was assaulted by overwhelming forces. There were times when whole nations came up and attacked David and attacked Israel, the nation where David was king. And what did God do on those occasions? Verse 5. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. Endless ruin has overtaken the enemy. You've uprooted their cities. Even the memory of them has perished. David has had those experiences in the past, when great nations came up saying, we're going to crush this man David, and we're going to crush the nation of Israel. We're going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And they finished up being wiped off the face of the earth themselves, because God intervened. David can look back on great deliverances in the past, where on great reversals, when God turned situations round completely. David is remembering the past. And he does it again in verses 15 and 16. The nations have fallen, or the nations fell into the pit they dug. Their feet were caught in the net they had hidden. These are past tenses in the original. He's talking about previous events. Times when foreign enemies had tried to trap David, they had dug pits for him. And the fact is that it all worked out in the opposite way. those enemies themselves fell into the pits. They finished up hurting nobody but themselves. The fact is that again and again, the Lord showed his justice, and the wicked were ensnared by the work of their own hands. David is recounting the past. It's a great exercise. At times when you're dejected, at times when you feel everything is stacked against you, at times when you feel that the problems are so great as to be insurmountable, then you look back and you remember some of the situations in the past which seemed so insurmountable. You remember circumstances in the past that you thought, there's just no way out of this. And you remember that at those times God intervened in remarkable ways. You remember the great deliverances. And you don't remember only the ones that were personal to you. You remember the great deliverances that came to God's people as a whole. Those of you who are members of this church, you look back and you remember times in the past when the life of this church seemed utterly threatened. When our existence as a church hung on a thread. When it seemed that Satan had attacked us with such venom and such malice that we were defeated. And then you remember how God stepped in. And you remember how God somehow brought us through those crises. And how somehow he worked them for our good. That's been our story as a church. And you read church history. And you see it happening again and again and again. You see times when the whole life of God's church seemed to be so close to complete extermination. You think of what happened in this country in the reign of Mary Tudor. And there you had a woman sitting on the throne with all the power of the state at her disposal. And she has one goal in mind, to exterminate the cause of the gospel. And the fires are burning across the land to burn every last evangelical Christian. So easily the cause of the gospel could have been blotted out in this country. And God mercifully brought her reign to an end. And God revived his church. And under Mary's successor, gospel Christianity began to spread through the land more widely perhaps than at any time since the apostles. God raised up great preachers. And the work of reformation moved forward. God has done this again and again and again. It's one of the reasons why you need to know church history. It's one of the reasons why you need to know what has happened to God's people down through the centuries. Because the story of our history is a story of our coming again and again and again to the point of disaster. And then the Lord bringing great deliverances. David can look back in that way and see that that's been true for him and for the people over whom he's king. So David remembers the past. And then David considers the Lord. David learns from the past great lessons about God. He asks himself, what sort of God is this that I worship? What can I learn about him from looking at the past? And he begins to list out the great things he knows about God, the great things that God has shown to be true about himself. That's the heart of this psalm, David's recital of the character and the works of God. He declares, firstly, that the Lord is eternal. Verse 7, the Lord reigns forever. Men come and go. Movements come and go. Enemies come and go. Nations come and go. Threats come and go.
But the Lord reigns forever. He was there when there was no universe. He will be there when this universe has passed away. He is not threatened. He does not change with the passing of time. He is the eternal one. And he is the sovereign one. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. David is king in Jerusalem, and these other nations that have assaulted them, they have their kings. But there is one king who is above all kings. The Lord has established his throne. It can't be moved. It can't be overthrown. It can't be challenged. He really is the reigning king. He will do what he pleases. He has power at his disposal like none other. He will carry through all his purposes because he's the sovereign. He's the ultimate ruler. He's the one who finally decides everything that happens and everything that will happen. David can see that displayed in history. As he looks back on the past, and as he thinks about the extraordinary things God has done in the past, what is crystal clear is that God is sovereign. That God at any moment can just sweep away opposition because he's the king. And then, this God is just. The Lord reigns forever. He's established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the peoples with justice. This God who is sovereign, who sets up his throne, does so in the interests of justice. From that throne he will make perfect and just decisions. From that throne he will govern in a way that is perfectly righteous. In the end, justice will be done. Because a sovereign God ordains it. These people who are attacking David, they've got no fair reason for doing so. He's never done anything wrong against them. But they've come up against him in malice and cruelty and greed. And they seem too strong for David. But a just God will deal with it. In the end, David can leave it to the God of justice to judge righteously. And then, God is safe. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. The Lord is safe, a safe place to go to. A safe place to hide. You could say that he makes his people safe, but I prefer to say that he himself is safe. The language is the language of a stronghold, a greater fortress, and it's a safe place. David knows that there is one place where he and God's people will always be safe. And that's in God himself. He's the great protector. Again, David can see that in the pages of history. That again and again, God has protected his people. He's hedged them round. He's shielded them. He's brought them safely through the crises. He's done it for David himself. He's done it for so many of God's people. The Lord is safe, the safe place to go. And the Lord is trustworthy. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. You know, the gods that were worshipped in other nations were arbitrary gods. They were gods who could favour a person one day and turn away from them the next. That was true of the gods of the Near East. Just as it was true of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. If you've read your Greek and Roman legends, You know how a particular god might just choose some human individual, decide to favour them for a little while, and then get bored with them and turn away. And the Greeks had legends about gods who fell in love with human women and came down and got them pregnant and then abandoned them. The gods of the nations were arbitrary gods, untrustworthy gods. But David says that's not Jehovah. That's not the Lord. Those who know your name will trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. When a person seeks the Lord and finds the Lord, they find that he is utterly trustworthy. His name is Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. And we thought about that name in our earlier studies. The one who is, the one who never changes, the one who's utterly faithful. Well, if you know that name, if you know that that's what God is like, then you know you can trust him. You know that once you've been adopted by him, he'll never cast you off. David had terrible ups and downs in his experience, didn't he? There were times when he failed God dismally. Oh, the times when he deserted his duty. That dreadful fall when he seduced Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. Oh, God had every reason to turn away from David. When you consider his record, God never did it. Always he was faithful to David, even when David was unfaithful from his side. Always this trustworthy God carried on loving. Always he restored David. Always he carried on embracing him in his love. This God is trustworthy, and David knows it from his own experience. And this God is loyal. Sing praises to the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He doesn't ignore the cry of the afflicted. That phrase, he who avenges blood, might sound ugly in modern ears, because we're told all the time that vengeance is a bad thing. But vengeance isn't always a bad thing. Vengeance can just mean loyalty. In ancient Israel, if somebody brutally, deliberately, callously murdered a member of my family, it was my duty to find that person and to punish them, to avenge the blood of my child or of my brother. That's part of my loyalty, isn't it? That I value the members of my family so much that if anybody touches them, if anybody murders them, it's my duty to avenge their blood. Well, the Lord is the one who avenges the blood of his people. The Lord feels such a sense of loyalty to his people that he says nobody touches them and gets away with it. I love them too much for that, says the Lord. I treasure them so much that if anybody treats them as an enemy, I think of that person as my enemy. Do you remember Saul on the road to Damascus? Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Maybe Saul thinks to himself, I've never persecuted Jesus. No, but Saul has been attacking the people of Jesus. And that means that the Lord Jesus takes that hurt as being directed against himself personally. The Lord is the perfectly loyal one. Having taken his own people for himself, he feels for them. And he defends them and he guarantees that nobody will touch them without his responding in vengeance. Again, David can see that in the past. He can see it in his own experience. He can remember how Saul set himself against David and tried to murder David. And the day came when the Lord avenged David. David doesn't need to take vengeance for himself on his enemies, his personal enemies, because he's got the Lord who's loyal to him to do it. That's why Christians can afford to be the most forgiving people in the world. That's why Christians can afford to be the people who turn the other cheek, because they say, I've got a God who's loyal to me. And it's that God who will defend me. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I'll repay. And he will. So David, as he reflects on the past, can see the character of his God displayed. When we look at what God has done in the past, then we learn lessons from it. And the lessons that we learn are that God is eternal, and that God is sovereign, and that God is just, and that God is the safe place of refuge, and that God is trustworthy, and that God is perfectly loyal to his people. And so, knowing these things now, David can cry out to the Lord confidently. He can cry out to the Lord knowing that the Lord will hear and that the Lord will respond. Verse 13. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy and lift me up from the gates of death, that I may declare your praises in the gates of the daughter of Zion, and there rejoice in your salvation. He knows the name of the Lord. He knows the character of God. So now he can call on God by that name. Oh Lord, since all these things are true of you, if you indeed are the sovereign, if you indeed are just, if you indeed are my safe stronghold, if you really are trustworthy, if you really are loyal, then Lord, act into this situation as you've acted into situations in the past. Look at my enemies. See how they're persecuting me, and have mercy and lift me up. At the moment, I'm in the gates of death. In other words, I'm on the point of being swallowed up by the grave. Humanly speaking, I'm close to defeat and death. But Lord, I believe that even now, if you have mercy, I can be lifted up to the gates of the daughter of Zion. I can enter again the city of God with joy and praise. And that's what I'm looking for you to do. Verse 17, he returns verse 19, you see him again returning to prayer, calling on the Lord. Arise, O Lord, let not man triumph, let the nations be judged in your presence. Strike them with terror, O Lord, let the nations know they are but men. Lord, if all the things I've said about you are true, if you really are the eternal one, the sovereign one, then why should men, human beings, ephemeral, powerless creatures, why should they be allowed to defy you? Why should they be allowed to attack your people with impunity? Don't let it happen, O Lord. Let the nations know they are but men. Do you see? David's knowledge of God's character, which is based on the past, now gives David confidence and boldness to pray in the present. And finally, David then can trust for the future. Verse 3. It is a statement about the future, though again the NIV disguises it. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you. My enemies will turn back. My enemies will stumble and perish before you. David, because he knows what God has done in the past, because he knows God's character, because he's crying out to God, can be confident as he faces the future. Just as God has scattered enemies in the past, so these enemies now will turn back. They'll stumble and perish. Verse 17, the wicked will return to the grave, and all the nations that forget God. They may seem so enduring and formidable, but they will be swept away. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. David is confident that God's people will be preserved. They will be kept. God will not forget them. He will not refuse to hear their cries. At the beginning of the service, we sang one of John Newton's hymns. We sang these words: His love in time past forbids me to think he ever would leave me in trouble to sink. John Newton thought just like David thinks. In times of doubt, in times of fear, in times when he felt himself to be under attack, Newton would look at the past, and he would look at God's power and God's love and God's grace displayed in the past, and he would say, that love in time past forbids me to think that he would ever leave me to sink in trouble in the future. It's what God has done in the past, again and again, that comforts us and gives us courage for the future. Let me just, as we finish, give you three hints, really, about how you can use this psalm, then, and how you can meditate on it. Firstly, we can use this psalm as we think about God's dealings with the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son. Are there times when the kingdom of Jesus, the cause of Jesus, seems threatened? Are there times when it seems that that the Lord Jesus is blasphemed, and that his name is downtrodden, and that his enemies seem to be to have the upper hand? Are there times when it's like that? Well, we feel that there are times when it's like that. And then we look back, and we remember the great victories that God has given to the Lord Jesus in the past. You remember the greatest of those victories? Men had taken him, and they had tortured him, and they had nailed him to a cross. They had hung him up there as a criminal. They had watched him die, and they had rubbed their hands together with delight, and they said, he's finished now. We've defeated him once and for all. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And all the schemes of his enemies, men and demons, were smashed into smithereens in a moment. Jesus walked out of the tomb alive. They thought they could kill him, but they could not keep the Prince of Life in the grave. 40 days later, he rose into heaven. Father lifted him up, wrapped him in a cloud of glory, sat him down at his right hand. These are the great victories of Jesus. Well, if God has done these things for the Lord Jesus already, then what is he going to do for the Lord Jesus? The answer is, he is going to give him the bride he has promised him out of all the nations of the world. And then he is going to give him all the kingdoms of the world for his inheritance. And then he is going to give him the whole universe, glorified and restored, to reign over forever. Jesus Christ is going to reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with all his enemies crushed under his feet. what God has already done for Jesus Christ. It's the great guarantee of what he will do for Jesus Christ. And then a second line on which you may want to meditate on this psalm is as you think about God's dealings with the church. And we've already talked about this, that you look at the history of the church and you see all the different enemies and the different types of enemies who have come and who have tried to destroy God's church. You think of the heretics who have tried to destroy the church. Have you ever heard of the Manichees? If you've read Augustine, you'll have heard of the Manichees. That was the dualist heretical movement that in Augustine's time seemed to be sweeping everything before it. And it looked as if real Christianity would just be swept away by the force of Manichaeism. But most of you have never heard of it now, have you? Because God just swept it away. Arianism. There was a time when it seemed that Arianism would simply sweep away all Bible Christianity, all true Christianity. In the time of Athanasius, Athanasius looked at how Arianism seemed to be winning. And he said, "Is Athanasius against the world and the world against Athanasius? I seem to be the only person left who really believes that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son." Arianism has been swept away. Yes, movements come. Satan raises up great enemies for the church. And God scatters them. You think about the political and the military enemies that have been raised up over the centuries. You think of the 20th century and the way that Nazism spread with such extraordinary force across Europe. There was a time when it seemed a real threat that Nazism would become the great world power. It was a movement that hated Christianity. Hitler's goal was to exterminate Christianity. He called it a wretched slave religion. He hated it with all his soul. And he was determined that the last Christian would be banished off the face of the earth. And God banished Hitler from the face of the earth. And the movement that he led. Stalinism, the Soviet communism. Again, those of you who are under 21, you don't remember. You don't remember the world in which I grew up, in which Soviet communism was the great threat. When we saw the grip of communism, atheistic communism, upon the Eastern European countries becoming stronger and stronger, Hungary, Czechoslovakia. We saw a movement spreading its global tentacles and determined to obliterate Christianity from the globe. And then we saw God smashing Soviet communism into nothing. We saw that proud country, Russia, brought to its knees economically. God did it. The philosophical movements that Satan raises up, which threaten the church. Voltaire, the great French rationalist, who said that within 100 years the Bible would be a forgotten book. You wouldn't be able to get a copy of it. And within 20 years of his death, his home had become a Bible warehouse. God does this. He scatters his enemies. So meditate on this psalm and think about the history of the church and say what God has done in the past is his guarantee for what he will do in the future. And then think, thirdly, about your own soul and God's dealings with you. You Christians who are struggling with all sorts of situations and all sorts of temptations, and you wonder how you're going to come through them, and then look back and remember how he's brought you through so much already. Things that you never thought you could cope with, things that you thought were going to simply sweep you away, well, he swept those things away. He answered your prayers. His love in time past forbids us to think he ever would leave us in trouble to sink.